Now, our text today is found in Matthew chapter 15, and we're going to look together from verse 7 to verse 9. Matthew 15, verse 7 to 9. Very challenging words, and have been a great challenge to my own heart over these past few weeks. How direct the Savior was. He said to the religious establishment of his day, he said, "Ye hypocrites." In our AV, it means just the plural. All of you, hypocrites. Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, but in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." A religious hypocrite is someone who puts on a false appearance of virtue or religion. I read one definition in the past week that struck me very forcefully. A hypocrite is someone who will make much ado about small things that they may be easier in their consciences while living in great sin. I think all hypocrisy is wrong. But the worst sort of hypocrisy is religious hypocrisy. The Lord Jesus, he rightly addressed the religious leaders of his day, the scribes, the Pharisees. These were the elite. This was the religious establishment. And he called them out as being hypocrites. It was as serious then as indeed it is in our own day and generation. When you call someone a hypocrite, you better watch the ground that you're standing on, because it's a very serious charge to level at anyone. And therefore we know that the word was not used lightly by the Savior, but rather in a very thoughtful and in a very meaningful way. The word that is used in Matthew 15 and 7, it means someone who is a play actor, someone who's acting out a part, someone who is pretending to be something or someone that they really are not. This is the same word that he constantly used throughout Matthew's gospel. You can do a search of it yourself, but the first usage significantly is found in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 6 and verse 2, where he addressed the hypocrisy that he found in the synagogues of his day. Where did he first find hypocrisy? In church. He was referring to giving of alms, charitable giving. And he said, when you give your charitable alms, don't blow your own trumpet as to be seen and to be heard of men, but rather do it in secret. It's enough that your heavenly Father knows what you're giving. You don't have to trumpet it out that others know what you've given as well. What hypocrisy. It's clear that the fame of this carpenter from Nazareth had spread far and wide, because chapter 15 verse 1 tells us that these scribes and Pharisees came up from Jerusalem the whole way up to Galilee to ask him questions. And of course it's unsurprising that they focused their line of questioning upon the externals of religion. And I have always found on the journey of life that those who overemphasize the externals of religion do so because inwardly they don't know the grace of God in their own hearts and in their own lives. And they asked the Savior why his disciples had not observed the tradition of the elders. Now, we're great for tradition here in Northern Ireland. I don't know whether there's any link or not. But this was the tradition of neglecting to wash their hands before they ate bread. They were making much ado about a small matter pertaining to the tradition of the elders, whilst all the time, Jesus said, their heart was not right with God. And he exposed their hypocrisy. And if the Savior exposed the hypocrisy that he found in the Jewish church of his day, I don't think we ought to ignore it in our own day and in our own generation. We have to lament today that the broad evangelical church has many in it who are religious pretenders. They are mere play actors who draw nigh to God with their lips, but their lives are far from him. Now, it's not the task of the preacher to encourage such hypocrisy, but oftentimes it's the task of the preacher and the Christian pulpit to expose such hypocrisy that men and women and young people do not continue in their sinful delusion. And especially as we prepare our hearts to come to the Lord's table. The Lord's table is no place for mere lip service. The Lord's table is a place for heart surrender. Today I'm going to consider with you this exposure of religious hypocrisy that the Savior made of the scribes and Pharisees of his day. And there are many parallels to be drawn in our own day and our own generation. And I pray that the Lord will use it today to cut through the religious veneer of those who are merely play acting, and that God will reveal to them the true spiritual state of their hearts and lives before God. What are the signs of such hypocrisy? And of course, what is the solution? It's all found here in this little text. Well, firstly, the Savior taught in this passage that such religious hypocrisy always focuses upon outward forms and ceremonies, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 15. And the outward form, the outward ceremony that Jesus had to address here was one that was very common amongst the devout religious people of his day. The ceremonial rinsing of hands before partaking of a meal. It's very interesting just to do the background check on this and to read how such outward forms and the tradition of the elders came to have such a mighty hold upon the thinking of the people of the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Mosaic Law, of course, required inward holiness. It'd be wrong to think that the law only addresses externals. The law addresses the internal heart relationship of the individual before God. But the internal was also expressed at times by outward ritual cleansing. For example, remember in Exodus chapter 19, before the law was given, the people had to wash their garments when the Lord was about to descend Mount Sinai. In Leviticus 15, 16, 17, Aaron and his sons had to be ceremonially cleansed before performing their various priestly duties in the tabernacle. However, the tradition of the elders added on to the revelation of Scripture. And the law of God never legislated for ritualistic hand rinsing for everyone before every meal. This was an additional outward emphasis of the elders. And again, of course, this was the tradition of the elders, which the scribes and the Pharisees chose to emphasize. To do what? To judge and to condemn the disciples of Christ. You see, they weren't doing what they were doing, therefore they had to be wrong. They weren't following tradition, therefore they had to be tried and condemned. So where did all of this outward emphasis of the tradition of the elders come from? Well, after the return from the Babylonian captivity, zealous, pious men like Ezra, Daniel, Ezekiel, and so forth, they put a new emphasis on the law of God. Israel, they believed, had gone into captivity because they had not kept the law of God. And if Israel was to be safe again, then the law would have to be emphasized. So eventually, various schools of rabbinical thought, the rabbis were the teachers, that's all it means. Various schools of teaching or thought arose. Interpreters of the law arose. And then, of course, where you have the interpreters, you have the commentators, and then a whole new set of rules are added on to the original rules that were already given. They initially believed they were safeguarding the law, protecting the nation, but eventually what happened was that the spirituality of the law was forgotten about, and a legalistic interpretation of outwardly how to keep the law was emphasized. And I see that today in many Christian circles. Conversion is no longer emphasized. That radical change of heart is no longer emphasized. That inward change that God does in the new birth is no longer the pivotal point. The pivotal point is conformity. Let people conform to the tradition of the elders, and they're okay. As long as they're in the meeting, they're okay. As long as they're conforming, they're okay. But I want to say to all of the children and all of the young people that are with us here today, it's not conformity that will get you into heaven. It is conversion that gets you into heaven. If you're merely conforming to the tradition of the elders, on that last judgment day, you're going to be lost. It is conversion. It is regeneration that changes a heart and changes a life and prepares them for heaven and for God's great eternity. And dear parent, I would say to you, as I have to say to my own heart, it is conversion that we ought to be laboring for and praying for amongst our children, amongst our grandchildren, because it is conversion that will change them and will safeguard them in time and for all of God's eternity. It is not mere conformity. You can get young people to conform. You know, when they're young, when they're of mid-teenage years, but young people quickly acquire a mind of their own, and young people see through hypocrisy quicker than anybody else. And young people rebel against such legalistic interpretation of the law of God. Of all we have to offer as a church is just outward conformity to our young people, we better shut the door and reassess what we're really doing. By AD 200, the oral tradition of the elders had become so enormous that it had to be written down into volumes. And the learning of those who had gone before this, those all the rabbinical schools of thought, they were divided into six main divisions. I covered all of the national life of Israel. Six divisions: seeds, set-faced women, damages, things that are consecrated, and cleansing, and things that needed purifying. And of course, other commentaries on the commentaries were to follow. And very quickly, the teaching of the oral law, the tradition of the elders, dwarfed the commandments of God. Now, it's clear as we read down this passage that the scribes and Pharisees, they weren't talking about physically washing your hands in order to get rid of the germs before you partake of the meal, because that would not have been in their thinking. What they were referring to was ritualistic, ceremonial rinsing of the hands. Didn't matter whether they were dirty or whether they were clean, they had to be rinsed. And I'll tell you why. Because they might have touched a Gentile accidentally, even out in the street. They might have touched something that a Gentile had touched, a pot or whatever it was, or a vessel. And they believed that by putting water on their hand, ritualistic rinsing of the hands, that they would be cleansed by that external contamination. It was religious hypocrisy at its very worst. They had substituted true piety of heart with outward conformity. And do you know what happened? It was legalistic, self-inflicted bondage. And there are many Christians today, and they have imposed upon themselves a legalistic, self-inflicted system of bondage. And they can sing the hymn, "Thou hast snapped my fetters, thou hast made me free," but they're not free at all. As evangelical Christians, I believe we should battle against that same spirit of legalism that would bind our souls to the mere traditions of men. Of course, not all traditions are wrong. Jesus spoke against vain tradition. Not all tradition is wrong. He spoke against vain tradition. The outward conformity to the traditions of men at the expense of the inward experiential knowledge of God. We're looking inward today. I'm not looking out at anybody else. Amongst fundamentalist Christians, and I do see myself in that broad designation, that's where I am. There are some who have their own tradition of the elders. They judge others by what they are outwardly, and they condemn others because they do not then measure up to their man-made standards. I say to you today, let us strive to live our lives by the law of God and the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ. But do not think, dear brethren and sisters, for one moment that adhering to our own equivalents of the tradition of the elders will increase your holiness or your sanctification. It will instead make rank hypocrites of us all and bring down upon us the displeasure of God. If we are adding on to the law, we are putting extra bondage upon souls that is unnecessary and is condemned by God. I was reading a few weeks ago the incident in Judges chapter 12, and it struck me once again when the men of Gilead captured the men of Ephraim at the passages of Jordan, and they tested them to see if their accent was right and if they could pronounce the word Shibboleth aright. Shibboleth simply means an ear of corn, and obviously the men of Ephraim had a different accent or dialect to the men of Gilead, and they couldn't pronounce the H, just one letter. So the Shibboleth became the Sibboleth. And what did the men of Gilead do to the men of Ephraim when they couldn't pronounce the word Shibboleth aright and they pronounced it Sibboleth? That one letter was dropped out of the word. They put them to death. It was civil war. And sadly, we have likewise written of people because they could not frame or pronounce our shibboleths. They didn't sign up to our interpretation of the tradition of the elders. I read when I was off on holidays a new book that's published by the Christian Heritage Trust. I got it out of the Beulah Bookshop in Newcastle. I would heartily recommend it to you. It is Spurgeon on soul winning. And Spurgeon makes the point of his own day, 150 plus years ago, that in his day there were certain preachers who thought they had got a convert when they had taught that convert how to pronounce their shibboleths. And if that's all that we're about, were no better than these men at Gilead. Does it matter if you only can say Sibboleth instead of Shibboleth? Will we put you to death for it? When I was a young Christian, there were some who were very quick, of course, to offer advice on how I should live my life. With hindsight, looking back on it, they would have been better getting advice for how they lived their own lives. The many do's and the many don'ts of fundamentalism. And many of their rules, I have to say, just had the stamp of the tradition of the elders upon it. And when I couldn't pronounce their shibboleths, I was written off by them. I want to say to you all today, let's avoid that outward man-made compliance that teaches that outward conformity is equated with holiness of heart and sanctification of life. That is hypocrisy. Someone could come into church, a lady, they don't come from our background, and they're not wearing a head covering. I'm not saying it would happen in Anna alone. I know it wouldn't, by the vast majority. But that individual would be questioned in the hearts and minds of individuals and looked upon. And yet that heart of that individual could be ablaze for God and with strong desires to go after God. But she just hasn't been taught as we have been taught. Will we write that individual off? You know, there are many in our free church, and they come to church on Sunday with their King James authorized version of the Bible. If I announce we're going to read out of the ESV or something in the pulpit, there'd be a walkout. But you know the hypocrisy of it is? They never read it all week. Drawing nigh to God with the lips, but the heart far off from God. This has been a real lesson to my own life. Let's avoid the emphasis that outward compliance with man-made traditions teaches that this is holiness, because it's not holiness. It's just compliance, it's just conformity. We need to have our lives patterned and molded by the clear guidelines and parameters of God's word. We don't need anything else other than the law of God to sanctify our lives and to shape our lives as God would have us to be sanctified and shaped, and our hearts and lives more and more conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a second truth here. And let's learn that hypocrisy that Christ spoke against was characterized not only by outward conformity, but inwardly by a heart that was far away from God. Verse 8. The Savior, in quoting from Isaiah 29:13, was simply showing how history has a habit of repeating itself. The prophet Isaiah warned against a heartless religion in his own day and generations, and so the Lord warned that the scribes and the Pharisees, though they professed to honor God with their lips, their lives were not right with Him because their hearts were far removed from Him. They were pretending. They were play acting. Outward conformity, even attendance at the worship of God, is nothing if the heart is not right with God. And the difference between formal outward religion and true spiritual religion is the engagement of the heart with God. In Psalm 51:17, in that great penitential psalm of David, we read that the sacrifices of God or a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. You can read further on down this 15th chapter in Matthew's Gospel, and you will find that the heart that we're born with is full of corruption. All of the vile sins of the day, they emanate out of this corrupt, fallen heart that we have. This sinful heart, it needs transformation. It needs transplantation. And God in grace has promised to give us a new heart. And this is regeneration. A new heart that will seek God's pardon and God's forgiveness. In Ezekiel 36:26, as part of the new covenant, God says, a new heart also I will give you. And that's what you need today. You and I, we need the new heart. In salvation, God takes away the stony heart and he gives the heart of flesh. The heart has to be a living, pumping organ within the body. If it's a heart of stone, you know what happens then, the body is dead. And there are many who say they are Christians and they have hearts of stone because they've never been changed. And don't have the new heart. If you're present with us unconverted, this is what you need today. You need the new heart. You might be able to fool others. You might be able even to sit at the Lord's table and pretend you are a true believer. But if the heart is not right, then the life can never be right. Never be right. You need a change of heart. And the amazing thing is that God says, I will give it to you. That's what he does in grace and in the gospel. God says, I will give it to you. And you can come and you can cry to God today for that new heart. Bishop Ryle said, let us remember in the public congregation, it must not content us to take our bodies to church if we leave our hearts at home. Where is your heart today? Is it with God? Is it the new heart been given over to him? For anything less is rank hypocrisy. The proof of their hearts being far away from God lay in the fact that these scribes and Pharisees, they taught the younger generation. Now, they didn't really have to honor God and keep the fifth commandment. There's a way to get around the responsibilities. To honor your parents, boys and girls, means more than just obeying them. It means to care for them. It means to look after them. It means to reverence them. Yes, even to old age. And now the scribes and Pharisees, they said to their own day and generation, well, if you say this building, this property is consecrated to God, then you'll never have to sell it and use it to keep your parents. That's what was happening. Jesus said they made the commandment of God of none effect by their man-made traditions. That's the worst type of religious hypocrisy. And what an indictment it will be at the judgment day before Almighty God to be charged with perverting the very commandments of God by teaching the youth of our land that they can break the law of God with impunity. They don't have to keep the Sabbath day. They don't have to honor their parents. They don't have to live lives that are virtuous and clean. They don't have to do all of those things. Young people, don't be deceived. The Savior said, John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. I want to close and want to apply this passage that the worship of the hypocrite is neither pleasing to God nor profitable to the soul. Because Jesus said it's vain. In verse 9, it's vain. It has no purpose. It has no meaning in it. It neither honors God or pleases man. Matthew Henry, this is what he said on it, the great commentator, he said, how sad it is to live in an age of prayers and sermons and Sabbaths and sacraments in vain, and to beat the air in all these. It is so if the heart is not with God. Lip labor is lost labor. Is that all you're offering God today and on alone? Lip labor? Because it's lost. Some of you have been brought up, as Matthew Henry outlines it, with sermons and Sabbaths and sacraments by the dozen, by the hundreds. And yet your heart is not right with God. All the worship you offer, it's vain. It has no purpose, it has no meaning in it. Paul took up this theme, and it's another avenue of thought, but I'll just reference it in Colossians chapter 2. And this is what he said, verse 20 to verse 23. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not. Not the legalism that we've been talking about, which all are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship. Not in divine worship, but in will worship. Worshipping according to the traditions of the elders. The Bible plainly teaches that we can only worship God according to the teaching of Scripture. And where the teaching of the elders departs from Scripture, we have to stick with the Scriptures. And we must never allow ourselves to go beyond the limitations of the Bible. We have many new innovations in worship today, and they've been introduced quicker than we could keep up with all of the innovations. And people say, these new so-called modern worship churches, if you want to be relevant, if you want to make an impact on your day and generation, you have to have these things in your service. But if God has not commanded them, we can't have them in the service. If they're not commanded by Scripture, they ought not to be in the worship and in the service of God. It'd be best for us meeting with the ones and twos than meeting with the thousands if it's outside the parameters of God's holy law. New innovations, it's like you and me going to God and saying, God, I know better than you know. You don't really know how to do your own worship. I know how to do it better than you do. We have to stick with what the Scriptures teach. Anything more is just a vain, empty show of the flesh. What's the answer of Christ to the questions of these scribes and Pharisees? The answer silenced them. They had nothing more to say. And I just want you and I to meditate upon this passage of Scripture and let it silence our hearts today. Do not pretend to be something that you're not. Doesn't matter what others think you are. If you know you're not right with God, get your heart right with God today. This very day. Don't let it go a day further, a day longer. Do not think that outward conformity will save your soul. It will damn your soul. It is conversion. It's the new birth. It's regeneration alone that can change you and take you to heaven and take you to home. And whilst not all tradition is wrong tradition, the vain empty traditions of men that are beyond the parameters of Scripture, on that great day of judgment, they'll be thrown in the great fire and they'll just be wood, hay, and stubble. They've been bondage to many precious souls. Thank God for the liberty and the freedom we find in Christ and in Christ alone. Herein we stand. And herein we desire to stand. And on no other ground. Let's please unite our hearts together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee today for the challenge of these passages of Scripture. We've only glimpsed at them, but Lord, they've challenged our hearts. I pray that Thou will write them on our heart, that we would learn not to sin against Thee. Bless our little time around the Lord's table. Thank You for it. I pray that You'll help us in humble obedience to do it as unto the glory of Christ. Bless those that have to leave us now, and bless those that remain. May our time be hallowed and sanctified by Thy presence. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.